If you will, turn to the book of Colossians. We're continuing to work our way through that. We were looking at verses 15 through 23 last week in the first chapter. We're working our way through it. And Paul, again, is addressing the false doctrine that was beginning to infiltrate the church. They were worshiping angels, had different emanations that came. They claimed that came from God. They were a little lesser than God. And you need to listen to this one and put them all together, and you might have the true message. And Paul is addressing this as heresy, as what it is. And as he does that, he comes to this particular passage in the first chapter, and he talks about the preeminence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he sets this false heresy to rest, understanding that we're complete in Christ, that we've received the fullness of God in Christ, and there's no need to look elsewhere, and pointing them to the true and living God as Christ has come in the flesh. This, again, is something they struggled with. They thought the flesh was evil, that there's no way God could be God if he inherited a human body, and just the opposite had to be true. If Christ doesn't come in the flesh as the Son of God, becoming, taking on himself the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin and died for it, that we might be free. If this doesn't take place, then we're of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins. And so we must look to Jesus, who is the only answer for everything and every situation of life. It doesn't matter what. And Paul is re-emphasizing this, things that they should already know and that they should know and do know, but some are being drawn away, and evidently Paul was concerned about this, else this letter would not have been written the way it was. But just to have that understanding is why he put the emphasis on some things so dramatically, and we'll see Christ being emphasized all the way through this particular book because of their desire to worship angels and worship other things. The Judaizers were there saying that you were saved by your works. He condemned that, showing that the only works that were done that we're saved by is the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And so we are saved by works, just not ours. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. So we're talking about the preeminence of Christ. And look again to chapter 1, verses 15 through 24, I'll try to get through the end of the chapter. I don't know how far I'll get. I'm trying, though. I'm trying to get through it. The preeminence of Christ is my subtitle in this, and it says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We dealt with that last week and talked about that. I'll briefly brush over that, and we'll go on to what the rest of it's pointing to. I want you to notice as we go through there, I think I counted this morning, it's either 15 or 16 times in these brief verses of Scripture that it talks about Jesus. In Him, through Him, by Him, for Him, all things are created for Him and by Him and for His glory. And so, again, emphasizing Christ as being all in all. We have a tendency to worship other things or to think that God's going to take care of the big things. I'll take care of the little things. When I get in trouble, I'll just come to Jesus. And Jesus said, it doesn't work that way. You're complete in me. Without me, he says, how much we can do?
Nothing.
He said, we can do nothing. Paul, on the other hand, takes that Christ says and says, through him, we can do what? All things. And so all things that we've been called to do, God has equipped us to do. He's blessed us to have the church. We have the invisible church, and then we have the visible church, and we're blessed to be part of the visible church that we can gather together to worship God and to praise Him and to learn more from His Word. You can get a lot of things a lot of different ways. You can pray, you can meditate, and all these things you need to do. You can study the Word of God, you can have study groups. You can do all these kind of things, but there's only one place you're going to get the Word of God, and that's come to the church and hear the Word of God preached. Now, if you're not able, thankfully, we've got a means that you can do that. You can turn the TV on and hopefully hit somewhere that's some sound doctrine, but you have to be careful about that. But we're blessed that we can meet together as God has called us to do in the body of Christ and hear the word preached, especially when we're talking about our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Very important scripture there. "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Again, pointing to Christ. He's the preeminent one. He's the sovereign one. He's everything. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. You have no need to go anywhere else. I know by nature you want to worship something, but the only way that God is worshipped is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God set the parameters, so he that worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Anything else is not true worship to God. We need to understand what does that mean in spirit and in truth, and that's why we come, that's why we read the Word, that's why we hear the Word preached, that we might understand the fullness of that and then glorify God as he's deserving to be glorified. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We looked at John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John settles that in the very beginning of his gospel, that we might not look anywhere else. But he said he's the image, and we looked at that word. He said the Greek word for image is whatever that says, from which the English word icon derives. It means copy or likeness. Jesus is the perfect image, the exact likeness of God, and is in the very form of God, and has been so from all eternity. By describing Jesus in this manner, Paul emphasizes that he is both the representation and manifestation of God. Thus, he is fully God in every way. No need to look anywhere else. We've looked at the scriptures that uphold that. The next thing he says is he's the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that he was the very first person that was born. We know that Adam and Eve conceived, Eve conceived, and she bore forth sons. And so we know he wasn't the first chronologically, but that doesn't mean what a firstborn of all creation means in many senses. He said most often it refers to preeminence in position or rank. Christ is to have preeminence in all things because he is the first and foremost, the only begotten Son of God. And so God sets the parameters again on who Christ is. And so now we get into verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He is Creator God. We look in the beginning, God created. Jesus Christ is the Word, being God too. They spoke the world into existence, and as they speak the world into existence, they have power over all of it and all the universe and everything therein. That's the powerful God that we have the opportunity to worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the one that we'll give account to. If we're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll be condemned to hell. If we're covered in the blood of Christ, then he says, "Come into the kingdom." because that's all it takes, to be covered in the blood of Christ. But that's a great, magnificent thing that we need to understand. And so he created all things, and so everything is under his dominion. And the reason he is pointing this and saying these particular things, again, remember, they're trying to worship angels. And if we go to Hebrews and say, you know, he's higher than the angels, we read those scriptures last week. And he says, I'm not called any of my angels my son, my only begotten son. And so he points again to Jesus in this. As he's doing that, he wants them to understand who Christ is. He's identifying him either even deeper than perhaps they understood. When he talks about thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he said these are various categories of angels whom Christ created and rules over. So Christ created them. He's a creator. Nothing created him. He has always been throughout eternity. No beginning, no end. There is no comment regarding whether the holy or fallen, whether the angels are holy or fallen, since he is Lord of both groups. He's Lord of all. The false teachers had incorporated into their heresy the worship of angels, including the lie that Jesus was one of them, merely a spirit created by God and inferior to him. Paul rejected that and made it clear that angels, whatever their rank, whether holy or fallen, are mere creatures, and their creator is none other than the preeminent one, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose of his catalog of angels, angelic ranks, is to show the immeasurable superiority of Christ over any being the false teachers might suggest. So again, we wonder why Paul says certain things certain ways. We must remember that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there's no words that are going to be wasted. When Paul says a thing, it's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying it to give us information that we need as believers to build us up in our most holy faith. So he's creator of all, and so he's telling them, some of you are saying to others, and you're doing it, you're worshiping angels, and that's blasphemy before God. Christ is over all them. Why waste your time worshiping the lesser when you can worship the greater? And then the condemnation that comes with that when we follow false teachers and all they have to say too. So there we see, whether it's visible or invisible, he's Lord of all that in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. He not only speaks the world into existence and the universe and all that there is, but he holds that together by that same word. That's the power of Christ. The reason things are not blowing up all over the place is because Christ is holding it together by his word. Brethren, it's important to understand that. This is the Christ that we have the privilege of worshiping. And we ought to worship him every opportunity we get, to serve him in any manner that we can. So he's holding together the universe and everything therein. Hebrews says this in the third verse of the first chapter. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And listen to this. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the power of Christ. MacArthur says this. The universe and everything in it is constantly sustained by the Son's powerfully effective word. The term also conveys the concept of movement or progress. The Son of Man, Son of God, directs all things towards the consummation of all things according to God's sovereign purpose. He who spoke all things into existence also sustains his creation and consummates his purpose by his word. He's going to keep it together until the finalization of all things. When it's time, fire is going to purify this old wicked world. And he said there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. All that because of the power of Christ. He speaks the world into existence, and not only speaks the world into existence, but it's still held into existence by His Word. Amen. By His Word. The Word that He speaks. How powerful is that? And so we have that privilege. We again begin to understand something of the great sovereign God we have the opportunity to worship. And these are things that mean so much to us. We get so busied in our little worlds that we forget who it is that we serve. We forget to understand the majesty of the God, a holy God, that we serve. And we have the privilege of serving because He laid down His life for all who would believe in Him. He goes on not only to talk about holding the universe together, but He gives us another important scriptural principle that is very much needed in the world today to understand. In verse 18 He says, "And He," that is Christ, "is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent," or foremost. Preeminence of Christ is so very important for us to understand. He's the head of the church. We're His body. And so we begin to understand that concept. Again, Paul uses the human body as a metaphor for the church, of which Christ serves as the head. Just as the body is controlled from the brain, so Christ controls every part of the church and gives it life and direction. So we know He's sovereign God, He's all-powerful, but He's also all-loving, and we also know that He is a God of purpose. He puts His church in the earth for a purpose, and that's that we might hear the Word proclaimed, that we might go out into the world and witness to others that same Word, remember, that He's keeping everything together. It's keeping it from blowing apart. When we share the Word of God, that's the power that God has invested in you and I, just to speak to others the very words of God that's just that powerful. And you tell me He can't change lives. Amen. That Word changes lives. You present Christ in His beauty and His majesty as judge and as Savior, so that we might understand the whole Christ with which we would have to do. And hopefully, as you share that with others, they would come to saving faith in Christ. And that's what we're all about. That's what you and I have been put here for. No other reason other than we might make disciples of others. We need to examine ourselves and see, are we discipling others and leading them to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He talks about the church being the body of Christ. We're not going to go there, but 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 27 talks about the body and all of its parts and how all the parts are needful for one another to be the functioning body of Christ. But we know that He is the head. We answer to Him. And it also says He's not only the head of the church being His body, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have the what? The first place, the preeminence. To God be the glory forever and ever. And that's our lives. When we talk about the beginning, this refers to both the source and preeminence. The church had its origins in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gave life to the church through His sacrificial death and resurrection to become its sovereign Lord. The Bible tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in time, as we're of the elect, we'll be born again. We come to know and understand that we belong to the body of Christ. And as that's revealed to us by His grace and through faith, we then begin to understand our duties as a child of the living God. And even God holds us up in that. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that allows us to do anything that would bring honor and glory to God. And so we bow to that and we begin to understand the goodness of God, and that He is foremost, He's preeminent in all things and everything in our lives, in my life and in your life. Verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This thing of reconciliation is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. If you and I have been reconciled to Christ, God would look at you and I as being holy before God. He looks at the finished product, not the product that's in works, but He looks to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When He looks to you and I, He sees us, if we're true believers in Him, if we've repented of our sins, if we truly have saving faith, He looks at us as covered in the blood of His dear Son. And so He sees us as the sinless Son of God. Amen. Not that we're Jesus, but that He exchanged places with you and I. He that deserved not to have that pain and suffering was nothing but sinless, did perfect, took our place. We that are justly condemned and know that hell should be our resting place, but by the grace of God and through the sacrifice, as it says here, by the blood of the cross, of His cross, not just a cross, but His cross, Christ's cross, we've now been reconciled to Him. What does that mean, if I've been reconciled to Christ? Well, I believed on His name, and everything's going to be hunky-dory now. I just, you know, I can do what I want to, but now I'm covered by the blood of Christ. No. No, reconciliation goes much deeper than what we think about when we think we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ just for our salvation, for, as some people say, just get fire insurance. Christ is not about something so trivial as saying that about salvation that He purchased with His own blood. All that He went through, we remember the trials and the mock time and all the crucifixion, all the railing against Him, all that they tried to do, and ultimately, they finally get Him to the cross, and they think they won. The devil thinks he's won, but Christ gives up the ghost. He defeats hell, death, sin, and the grave for you and I. Not that He was guilty of anything. He was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And when He goes to the cross of Calvary, it's not finished there, because He lies in the grave, and 3 days He comes forth and presents Himself to the Father, and the Father says, I'm well pleased with that perfect living sacrifice. And because of that, He's well pleased as we, by faith, serve Him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this thing of reconciliation. He said He reconciled to Himself all things. The Greek word for reconcile means to change or exchange. I've already said some call that the great exchange, when Christ laid down His life for His people, that they might be saved from their sins. Its New Testament usage refers to a change in the sinner's relationship to God. We now, who are alienated from God, have a relationship with Holy God. Holy God, the Creator of all things, the One that I've just described to you, holds everything because He spoke it into existence and still holds it by the power of that same Word. This is the relationship we've now been brought into with Him through Christ. So we need to understand a little deeper about that. Man is reconciled to God when God restores man to a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. There's no other way we can have a right relationship with God unless we come through the door of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so that relationship is now restored where it was lost in Adam and Eve. And we know by nature we're sinners. That was lost. But now, because Christ carried out what God ordained Him to do, we now have been reconciled with Holy God. That was an impossibility before then. The very best day of my life, the very best I could do, I could stand before God and the Scriptures say, that's nothing but filthy rags before God. That's my righteousness. My own righteousness condemns me. The more I say, but I've done this, I've done that, the more I find condemnation heaped upon me. Wrath upon wrath is what the Word of God says. But God, in His wisdom and His love, has sent His only begotten Son, and now His only begotten Son has taken my place. Well, I should have been crucified and died. He is crucified, dies, and that lives again. And because He did that, because I serve a resurrected Savior, I can live for the glory of God. I have a right relationship to God. A relationship is 24 hours a day. It's not when I want to, when I feel like it. When it seems convenient to me, I'll do what He commands me to do, not suggests for me to do, but what He commands me to do. No, the right relationship to God is wholly given to Him. He purchased me completely that I might live for Him completely, that I might live for His glory. A man is reconciled to God when God restores man to a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. An intensified form for reconcile is used in this verse to refer to the total and complete reconciliation of believers and ultimately all things in the created universe. He's talking about that fullness of what reconciliation means, that we will stand one day before holy God, complete in Christ, and serve Him forevermore.
Amen.
Sinlessly, perfectly, a perfect praise in our best day. The best that we can do if we're given to God and in the Spirit of God is still sprinkled with sinfulness, is it not?
Amen.
But that's going to be removed one day because we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, and a little bit more about this reconciliation, this text does not teach, as a result, all will believe. Rather, it teaches that all will ultimately submit. So it's more than just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm reconciled to Him, when I have a right relationship with God, I find myself submitting to the will of God through the Word of God. How can I know the will of God? I read and study the Word of God. It tells me, this is what pleases me, this is what doesn't please me. So I ask forgiveness of those things that I'm involved in that is sinfulness and the displeasing to God, that I might live for His glory. How can I know that? Only through the Word of God.
Amen.
The Spirit reveals that to me as I read it. The simplicity of serving God is on every page, so we don't have to dig deep to understand what it takes to please God. And we can only do that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than just believing. It's a relationship. It teaches that all will ultimately submit. If I talk to somebody that says they're saved and they're not submitted to the will of God, I would question their salvation. Because you can't take Him as Savior and then later on take Him as Lord. He is both Lord and Savior of my life.
Amen.
He owns me. The devil owned me one time, but now Christ owns me. And so when He commands me to do something, which is not grievous according to the Word of God, I humbly submit to that. Because He has purchased me completely, I'm redeemed completely, I ought to submit completely to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why is Paul going into all this? Again, fighting the false doctrine that's coming into the work. It's not by works. He's saying it's all about Jesus. It's not about worshiping angels. It's all about worshiping God through Jesus Christ. Why was that made possible? In verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." He says now, again, remember, they say that all flesh is evil and spirit is spirit. That's good. Evil and good. If you anything in the flesh, you know, it's just evil and wicked. But anything in the spirit is good. Paul uses this terminology that they might be pointed to Christ in this wording. Listen to what he said. He is now reconciled in His body of what? Flesh that they thought was evil. That doctrine that's coming in there. So he vehemently denies the doctrine that they're beginning to embrace. He said, Christ did come in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and died for sin that we might be redeemed. How did He do it? In His body of flesh. He came as a man to redeem mankind by his death in order. He didn't just do it. But what did he do? What was the purpose behind it? Always to glorify God. But what do we need to understand happened in this great exchange if we're indeed children of the true and living God? He says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Oh, that sounds like works. Well, it's not. It's a faith that works. Because, remember, our relationship to God, because of reconciliation, what it means, that my life has been changed, and now I do that which God commands willingly and obediently and lovingly, because I love the one who has purchased me from a just condemnation, and now I submit to Him, and in doing that, I'm continuing in the faith. Those that say they're saved, and they're rebellious, and they never study the Word of God, and they could give or take church, come up with their own doctrines, they're not saved. They're not saved. The Bible doesn't know of anyone like that. The Bible says that if you've been saved, your life reflects Jesus Christ. What does He say? He's the hope of Christ in us. The glory of God dwells in us. And that must be manifest. If I'm a child of the living God, that life reflects Jesus. Perfectly? No. Oh, if y'all only knew me. I'm glad you don't know me in my fullness. God knows me in my fullness. But I love my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If I stumble and fall, if I sin, I repent. And you know what the Bible says? If you confess me, I'm willing to forgive that and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so I go again, and I continue in the faith. Without that condemnation, without that quickening of the Spirit, without that revelation that I've wronged God, then the Spirit of God is not active in my life, and I would dare say He's not in my life. Because a child of God can't continue in sin. He can't do it. God will beat him to death if that's what it takes. Or He may raise up other situations to get our minds right. He knows just where to touch us, doesn't He? Oh, I'll do this, get by with it, but it might come manifest another way. Well, I didn't know that would be the consequence of that. And we learn, don't we, through life, that the consequences are unbearable. It's best to just be obedient and love Him like He's loved us unconditionally. But we will submit ourselves to God, and we will live lives of righteousness to Him, because that's who you are today. I've been changed by the blood of Christ. My life reflects that. That's what that reconciliation is talking about. That's what continuing in the faith is talking about. Just a brief thought on that. Those who have been reconciled will persevere in faith and obedience, because in addition to being declared righteous, they are actually made new creatures with a new disposition that loves God, hates sin, desires obedience, and is energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Rather than defect from the gospel they heard, true believers will remain solid on Christ, who is the only foundation, and faithful by the enabling grace of God. And when we get down to it, it's still all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about His life in us. Paul would close out this, and I've got just a little bit of time, so I'll do that. In verse 24, he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affections for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Isn't that a strange-sounding thing, that phraseology there? I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I think I said affections, but afflictions. "For the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I am a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints." Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul was experiencing persecution intended for Christ. In spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies had gotten their fill of inflicting injury on him, so they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. Paul told Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're not as persecuted, brethren, today as we think. We think we're persecuted when somebody hurts our little feelings. But I don't know anybody living in the United States that has been beheaded because of their faith in Christ. That they're jailed because of their faith in Christ. I don't think that's far off. They do it in Canada. There's no doubt that there's laws being made even now to fight the gospel of Christ. They hate God. And they hate all that he stands for. And Satan's always working behind the scenes to get to the place where persecution will come for those that oppose what they think is truth. But if we truly stand for Christ, we will be persecuted. And that's part and parcel of being a child of the living God. John Calvin said of the gospel declares nothing else than that sinners are justified apart from their own merit by God's fatherly kindness, and the whole of it is summed up in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And he goes on to speak of the riches of the glory of this mystery. In verse 27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Even Paul in his ministry said, I can't do this, but Christ in me enables me to accomplish his will. It's all about Jesus Christ. Listen to the glories of Christ. I've got time for this, and I'm not going to go to all the scriptures of it. It'd take forever. But Paul talked to the church at Corinth in his second letter, and he says this, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our total sufficiency is from God. One of the great tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. He is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So pure is he that there is no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, lying, deception, corruption, error, or imperfection. So complete is he that there is no other God besides him. He is the only begotten Son. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. He is heir of all things. He created all things, and all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He holds all things together by the power of his word. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact imprint of God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the Son that enlightens, the physician that heals, the wall of fire that defends, the friend that comforts, the pearl that enriches, the ark that supports, and the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is superior to the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, and stronger than death. He has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Son of Lamb, Lamb of God, and he is our peace, he is our hope, he is our life. He is the living and true way. He is the glory of Israel. He is the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is faithful and true. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the founder of our salvation. He is the champion. He is the chosen one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the righteous servant. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. He is the man of sorrows. He is the light. He is the Son of Man. He is the vine. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the Lord. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the chief shepherd. He is Lord God of hosts. He is Lord of all nations. He is the Lion of Judah, the living Word, the Rock of Salvation, the Eternal Spirit. He is the Ancient of Days, Creator and Comforter, Messiah, and He is the Great I Am. And I'm sure that just skimmed the surface of who Christ is. Do you understand who He is? Do we understand the fullness, what it means that we've received the fullness of God in Christ? What it means. He is all that to us. Tell me any situation in life that Christ is not sufficient to overcome and give us peace in. And I'll tell you, there is no place. There is no other way. And it's Christ and all about Christ. We sing a hymn, saved by His power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved.
Amen.
If we can say that, we're of all men, most blessed.
Amen.
God help us if we don't. He's there. His arms are always open and waiting. Open wide. So he that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. If you don't know Jesus Christ, come to Him in saving faith. Repent of your sins and come to Him, and He will embrace you. Spurgeon said one time, who ever heard of anyone being refused when Christ said, I will bring you into my kingdom? God help us to understand the greatness of the God that we served, the all-sufficient Savior, who is Savior of all and Lord of all, is my prayer for Christ's sake.